Well, hey, hello, Chapel. How you doing? Just because this is video, you can still speak back. Say, howdy, Chapel. Everyone all right? Yeah, good. So, it is good to be back with you for yet another week, and we are going through John's Gospel. John is just also known as the beloved disciple, one of Jesus's inner circle. He lived a very long life by church tradition. He is the only of the 12 original apostles that did not die a martyr's death, but he died in very old age, perhaps well into his 90s. And he writes his gospel after the other three had. We don't know exactly when he wrote his gospel, but he wrote it, and he wrote it with very much a Greek audience in mind, people who are thinkers, people who are asking the deeper questions. And he's trying to show the Greeks, he's trying to show his readers that those deeper questions find an answer in the person of Jesus. And today he focuses on something very dramatic in the life of Jesus. The other Gospels put this event towards the very end, right before like Jesus' crucifixion and death. John puts it at the beginning of his Gospel. Now, some people think maybe Jesus did this thing twice because, you know, if you're going chronologically, it looks like John's putting it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and then all the others put it at the end. But I'm not so sure that's the case. I think that John just arranges his material. He doesn't really bother about trying to arrange his material chronologically. You know, these are eyewitness accounts that the different Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are sort of pulling together. And John doesn't really bother to arrange them chronologically. He's arranging things thematically. You know, he's trying to get certain ideas across. So he's taking different events from the life of Jesus and putting them in different places for the purpose of just recounting the story of Christ. And so even though this is happening just in chapter 2 of John, the beginning, most likely, historically, this happened shortly before Jesus' death, because the thing that Jesus says, what Jesus says in this short little passage, is probably what got him killed. In fact, if you look at the records of his trial, what he was accused of, well, they bring this material up. This seemed to be very important for the prosecution against Jesus when they were seeking to condemn him to death. All right, so what happens? Well, it's not a very long passage, a very short passage, but two things happened. Jesus did something, and then Jesus said something. And as wild as it is what Jesus did, and what he did was really wild, what he said was even crazier. So let's have a look at this. It says, you know, the Jewish Passover was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple complex, he found people selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and he found the money changers sitting there. And after making a whip out of cords, he drove out everyone of the temple complex with their sheep and oxen. He also poured out the money changers' coins and overturned the tables, and he told them who were selling doves, "Get these things out of here! Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace!" And his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So he comes in here, you know, it's Passover. This is like the Christmas. This is like, you know, the World Cup, the Super Bowl. This is like the, you know, the apex of all the Jewish holidays. And Jews throughout the world, all throughout the Mediterranean, they would come back to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem would be packed, you know. It's not a huge city, but there'd be over a million people squeezed into Jerusalem from all over the world to come and sacrifice and worship there in Jerusalem. So it's a high day, and Jesus goes in the temple, and that place would have been packed. I mean, thousands and thousands of people just pouring through there. It says he makes himself a whip. So maybe there were some ropes laying about, and he threw it together, and, he made it out of cords. So it wasn't like a Roman whip that they would use in executions, where they would be especially designed to destroy people with like bits of bone and glass and stuff, lead in it, you know, to tear skin. But, you know, ropes together certainly create a dramatic effect. If it perhaps not create actual a lot of harm to people, but it would be dramatic. And so he just weaves these ropes together and starts swinging above his head and kicks over tables. And the question is, why did Jesus do this? Like a lot of times we, you know, if you were raised in Sunday school and church, we kind of have this image of Jesus kind of, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. You read this, you're like, yeah, as if, you know. And while there certainly are passages and stories of Jesus being incredibly gentle and incredibly meek and incredibly humble. I mean, like, there's full of passages like that. But then there are a couple of stories, this being one of them, where Jesus goes just, he gets all hardcore. He gets like, you know, he's laying down the law, and you know, no one's messing. I mean, this isn't a small room, thousands of people passing through. And Jesus just, he goes nuts. He goes like full on riot gear, it looks like. I mean, that's what it seems like anyway. Kicking over the tables. But why? It's like, wow, Jesus, calm down. It's like, whoa, what did he drink this morning? Why did he do this? Well, the text doesn't say precisely. But there are a few very good educated guesses on why Jesus did this. Some people point out the fact that historically, at this time, the Passover market was known to be corrupt, may seem like a strong word, but we're going to go ahead and use that. Let's just say certain individuals had a monopoly. And for people coming from overseas, they were charging foreigners extortionate amounts. Because it was the temple, they couldn't use the normal Roman currencies, you know, the drachmas, and to buy their sacrifices. You know, people are coming from all over the place. And, you know, they weren't bringing their cows or their sheep or their animals with them. They went there and they needed to buy a certain animal, and it needed to be approved that it was clean and not unclean and that it was spotless, and it had to go through all these things. But if you were coming in with foreign currency, they were charging, you know, they were charging you an extortionate amount, like 100% to translate your Roman currency into temple approved currency, which would have been like the local currency in and around Jerusalem. And so, and these people had a monopoly on it. You couldn't get it done any other way. So some people were making a ton of money off the worship of other people. Now, this is what today we may think of as certain extreme manifestations of the prosperity gospel, maybe. People praying, well, if you donate a lot of money to our building fund, then you'll receive the Holy Spirit, or, you know, something like this. So some of these extreme prosperity gospels. Now I'm not out there to bash all prosperity teaching. I mean, God, there's plenty in God. Like, there have been times in our lives where we've been in need and we've prayed and God have provided, and that's good. But I'm speaking about that extreme stuff where it's like, if you give to this ministry and to this person, then you'll get the blessing of God. And so you see this money-making exploitation. It's not wrong to be in business. Jesus often speaks with businessmen in the Gospels. The apostles speak with businessmen. It's not wrong to want to take your money, invest it, and turn a profit. There's nothing in the New Testament to condemn business as such. But this was a monopoly exploiting people who wanted to come to worship God and just fleecing them for as much money as they possibly could, with no sense of reverence, no sense of the fear of God, really trying to profit off of other people's desire to worship. So, and it was criticized at the time. There are other writers we have talking about how the high priest would pocket money and give special license to certain merchants who could only sell in the temple. And so in one sense, there was a bit of a corrupt, it was a bit of a corrupt racket, at least with some of them. This is maybe why Jesus said, stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. And in the other gospels, he adds, and into a den of thieves. This is not what this area is supposed to be for. So that's probably part of it. Another part is the fact that they were selling, not outside, but it actually says they are selling in this outer court temple complex area. And this area was for the nations. The way the Jewish temple was set up there was an area for, like the priests, an area for the regular Jews, and then the outer areas where seekers could come. These were people who hadn't converted. These were people who weren't Jewish, from other nations, but who wanted to learn about the God of Israel. And these outer courts were supposed to be where people could come and listen and contemplate and consider and These were for people who were exploring faith. This is sort of the equivalent of maybe today's alpha groups or Christianity Explored, or just people who come to visit church who maybe aren't believers, who aren't followers of Jesus, but who want to think about it, who want to consider who God is and listen to the scriptures. They haven't made a decision yet, but they're thinking things through. Maybe they'll pray, and see if they feel closer to God. That's what these outer courts were for. These outer courts were to be places where people who are maybe interested in God but had a lot of questions could come. And this is where they were setting up market. It was as if saying, that's not important to us. The nations aren't important to us. That's a good lesson for us as a church. A lot of times churches make decisions and spend money only for their members. But the church is the one place where the members exist, not first and foremost just for the membership, but the members exist for the non-members. Maybe not totally. I mean, yes, the members exist for themselves to care for one another, but they also exist for the outsiders. And it's as if, the whole Jewish, they're not even giving any care or consideration to the nations, to the outsiders, to those who may have questions, to those who may want to explore. It was kind of becoming a very closed thing. The world out there is bad. The Greco-Roman world is bad. We're not even giving them a chance to come and hang out in our temple courts. And sometimes this becomes a thing for churches. They sort of round up their horses. The village is bad. The other area is bad. That's evil. That's Canaan. That's corrupt. There's a little bit of truth there. There's a lot of corruption and evil in the world, but there's a lot of evil and corruption in our own hearts too. But instead of a church looking outward, the church looks inward. And there's a little bit of this perhaps going on. There's also a third possibility. Remember, Jesus is getting ready to go die for sin. This whole animal system, the whole sacrificial system is about to become obsolete. This whole thing of sacrificing animals for the forgiveness of sins, this was instituted under Moses to be a prophetic act, until Messiah comes. And when Messiah comes, he offers up his body, and he is the true Lamb of God that takes away all the sin of the world. And in his death, sin is totally atoned for. And there is no more need for the animal system for that. Now, that's not just a New Testament idea. That was spoken about through the prophets. That this day would come. So in Jesus clearing things out, one other thing besides just facing the evil of corruption, he's also saying perhaps that this system has come to an end. And based on what he's about to say, there's some validity to that, I think. So Jesus kicks everything. This is wild, and people are really upset about this. Who gave you authority to do this? People come and they say, "Well, who gave you the authority to do this?" It's interesting that Jesus does this, He presumes that he has the authority to do this. Imagine for a second somebody comes over your house. Hopefully you're hospitable. If you're a Christian, the Bible calls us to hospitality. Hopefully you're the type of person who invites outsiders and newcomers into your home and maybe has them over for tea or coffee or for a meal. And you have somebody over. And now imagine they come into your house, though, and immediately they come in and they start moving the furniture around. I don't like the sofa here. And they kind of drag the sofa from one side of the room to the other. Or I'm not sure about this painting. They're taking down pictures, putting up others. And they start rearranging everything in your home. Now, imagine that. I mean, if someone did that in my home, I would not invite them over again. In fact, their visit would be very short. They wouldn't be around for the dinner. We would throw somebody like that out. And presumably you would too. But Jesus is moving things. It's like he comes in and starts moving around the furniture. But what's he saying? This is my house. In my place, in my temple. This thing was dedicated to me. Jesus presumes not just to be another guy in there as a tourist. He doesn't presume to be a guest in the temple. It says, the zeal for your house will consume me. This is his house. This is his. This is my place. This is my prayer. You guys come here to worship me, and I'm saying, I don't want these markers out there. This place is mine. And so that's to claim that sort of authority, that's big. He's not just claiming to be a teacher or a rabbi. He's claiming to be what the temple is all about. And this brings us right then, of course, to what Jesus not only does, but what he says. Jesus answered, therefore, destroy the sanctuary, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And therefore the Jews said, this sanctuary took 46 years to build, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body, so that when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the statement Jesus had made. I like that. They believed the scripture and the statement Jesus had made. They realized, you know, they say the scripture, they're not talking about the New Testament, that didn't exist then. They're talking about the Hebrew scriptures and all the prophets that had come hundreds and hundreds of years before. And they realized that this is what was spoken of. This is what the Messiah would do. This is what the long-awaited hope of Israel was. And they're like, yes, yeah, this is it. It's been fulfilled. So they believed the scriptures and Jesus' statement. There's no contradiction between what we call the Old Testament, or it's probably better called the Hebrew scriptures, and the words of Jesus. They're not contradictory. You don't have to pit the Old Testament against the teachings of Jesus. Rightly understood, they're a perfect fulfillment. You know, the words of Jesus are a perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so they believe the scriptures. They believe the statement of Jesus. But what is it? What is it he actually means here? The sanctuary took, you know, to destroy the sanctuary, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. Now, as I said before, they bring this up at his trial when they're trying to kill him and they're prosecuting him, get him the capital punishment. This is their main accusation. Like, we heard you claim that you were the temple. You know, you were speaking about your body, the temple. And so what was all about that about? Now, this is hard for us to get here in the West because we're a secular materialist culture. We're one of the first societies ever not to have temples. Now, for most people, most of history, most of time around the world, I think this would have been a lot more powerful. But, you know, we don't have temples. We have labs. We don't have temples. We have shopping centers or malls. We have cinemas. We have other things that kind of, in different ways, do what temples did in the ancient world and really throughout much of the world until very recently. A temple, what happened? Well, think for a second what a temple was for someone, and maybe in some parts of the world still are for people. A temple is a place where the eternal meets the temporal. It's a place where the divine meets the human. It's a place where myth meets history. It's a place where the infinite meets the finite. You know, this is a cosmic crossroads, if you will. Jesus saying, I am that temple. I am the cosmic crossroads. I am the place where the divine and the human intersect, where the eternal and the temporal meet. This temple, it's pointing to me. I am the fulfillment of this temple. If you want to meet with God, you come with me. Think about what people do in a temple. Two things. One, they come to meet with God, and they come to make sacrifices. Yeah? I mean, that's generally throughout the world where people have done. They make sacrifices at temple, and they meet with the divine, or for some, the eternal or the cosmic spirit or whatever it is. You know, they come to this place to make a sacrifice and to meet with God. And Jesus says, not just me, but specifically my body, my physical body. You want a sacrifice? Here's my body. My body is the sacrifice. You want to meet with God? Here. This is God in me. Come to me. Now, typically, founders of religions build temples. But Jesus said, I am the temple. And that was so crazy. That was such an insane thing to say. It's probably why they didn't kill him on the spot. I mean, imagine someone walking around in our day saying, I am the Milky Way. Like the galaxy, you know. I am the Milky Way galaxy. You just think the person was like, are you a poet? Are you trying to say something really profound and I'm not just getting it? Or are you a bit insane? Or like, what does that even mean? And so talking about how his body is the true fulfillment of a temple. And if you want to go to a real temple, you come to me. That was such an extraordinary claim. they didn't get everything. Like, it took a few days for that to sink in. But they did finally grab a hold of what he was trying to say. And that's why they bring it up in his trial when they put him on charge for death, because they say it was blasphemy. For them, once the Jews kind of got a hold of what he was saying and the implications of that statement, the Jewish leaders, you know, that would turn the whole system. That would upside down. A lot of people's livelihoods and money depended on this temple system. I mean, this was a big deal. And no wonder they objected to it. But if we really understand what it means, it's offensive, you know, to people even today. I mean, our culture, to be honest, our material secular culture, we don't think we need temples. What do we need temples for? We have labs, you know, that labs are the place where we learn the truth. Although I got to say, I think we're actually out of that phase. I think we've been, do you remember the old Star Trek? I mean, the original one, those of you who are older might like Captain Kirk, you know, the 1960s stuff. It was all based on the idea, you know, that science, you know, back in the old day, back in the, you know, 1,000 years ago, people were all very primitive and they had things like wars and racism and violence and things, but then science led the way, and now we don't have wars or hatred or family breakups or racism because we've, you know, science and reason has led the way out of that. And you kind of see then as the decades went on and they put new and new versions of Star Trek in, that kind of emphasis and that sort of very naive, blind belief that every human problem, every human relational problem, every bit of greed and violence and adultery and hatred and, you know, all that could be solved in a test tube. You don't get that same emphasis later on, like the, you know, in the 80s and 90s, and then when Picard comes onto the scene and all the rest. I think as a culture, our, you know, Dawkins and some of the new atheists notwithstanding, I think as a whole, we've realized that there are some things that science can't even solve. Like, science is great, science is wonderful, it gave me my smartphone, and yet it doesn't necessarily give me a better marriage. It doesn't necessarily help me have a good relationship with my children or keep me from falling out with my friends. Like, I might have new toys and technological things, but I can still be racist, I can still be mean, I can still be greedy, I can still hate people, have different politics than me, like, the whole thing. There's some things that it can't solve. And then we're like, okay, if we can't get the answers from, all the answers from a lab, where do we go to get the other answers? Well, you know, there's other things like cinemas where we go to bathe our imagination and fantasy, which is wonderful and helps us think of deep and profound truths, but, you know, it lets us wonder, but it doesn't always bring that myth into real history and into real fact. We need temples. We need a temple, I should say. But Jesus says he's the real one. He is the myth become history. He is the imagination become fact. He is the infinite become finite. He is the eternal entered into human history to bring hope, to bring salvation, to bring forgiveness. He is the sacrifice. Normally you bring a sacrifice to a temple, but Jesus says, I am the temple that is a sacrifice. I bring the sacrifice. I am the sacrifice. And I'll raise it up again in 3 days. Speaking about his body and his resurrection. In our day, it's a challenge because Jesus is making a statement. If we've kind of drifted away from this great belief in, well, empirical science will solve absolutely everything. Not that we still don't trust science. We all know that science has a huge and important purpose in our world. But it doesn't solve all the problems of the human heart. In some ways, we've drifted into a new territory where we just kind of let each person discover their own truth. Well, okay, science won't fix everything, so you just find out what works for you. Which in the end doesn't help people very much, because most people don't know where to look. And they say, well, look inside yourself. Well, you look inside yourself, you get depressed after a while, because you realize that you are the root problem of, well, you're the cause of a lot of your own problems. And that's sort of where we are at the moment. People are lost, and as I just said a moment ago, we really do need a temple. We really do need a place where we can go and meet with the divine, where we can meet with the eternal, where we can go and have our sins washed away, where we can go and shame can be removed. And we can have all these things done that a lab can't do. And it needs to be more than just a cinema or a great fantasy book or a new trilogy that can capture our imagination, but at the same time we know it can touch our heart, but at the same time we know it's not real. We need something that can touch both our minds and our hearts and transform us from the inside out. And this is who Jesus is claiming to be. He is the real temple. He is not only the real temple, he's the real God entered into man. He is the God-man. He is the God-man who, the animal system was great. Is, you know, God instituted it through Moses, and animals were sacrificed. And yet, at best, it was just an imperfect system that reminded people of certain truths of forgiveness and the need to be cleansed, and that justice needed to be served, and yet mercy, and that a substitute could be offered. And yet Jesus says, I'm the fulfillment of all that. Guys, this is great news. Jesus is the place where we can go in the deepest longings of our hearts. The deepest longings of our heart for things like beauty, for things like reconciliation, forgiveness, all these things that our hearts long for, that sometimes our minds and science struggle to provide clear answers to, it can be met in him. But there he is, not just in a fantasy novel or a film somewhere, but in real flesh and blood, saying, I'm here. I'm here. That thing you long for, that thing you hope for, I am here, and I'm to give it to you. And you're going to tear down my body, but 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. Jesus, you know, he begins this little episode by making a whip, you know, and driving out the money changers and some of the corruption that was in his house, you know. And he did that, as you said, he kind of did that for a few reasons. But where are we today? Where are you today? You know, we're kind of going through this passage, and it's dramatic, and what Jesus says does is wild, and what he says is even wilder. The New Testament emphasizes that Jesus' body is the true temple. The New Testament, though, goes on to say something else and expound that a little bit. When Jesus rises from the dead and ascends into heaven, it says he sends his spirit to us, and that he lives in us by his spirit, and that we collectively, you know, as a chapel, as a church, as a congregation, that we are where God lives. He lives among us. Now, I don't mean in this building. This building could burn down. We could have an earthquake. Not that Fairfield is known for having earthquakes, but we could have an earthquake. The building could be leveled. We would not say God's house has been destroyed. When the New Testament talks about God's house or a temple, it's not talking about a building. We could lose this building, and it's fine. We'd just go find another one. There's nothing really sacred about these four walls at all. We could go to another building very easily. And you know what? God's temple is you. It's me. It's us. It's those who believe in him. Yes, in one sense, it's Jesus' unique body, but he lives in us by his Holy Spirit. He lives among us. And he wants a pure temple. You know, there are times where Jesus brings very strong words to you, to me, and he's saying, listen, there's some stuff I need to drive out. You know, Jesus, he took, you know, very literally, he took a whip and drove stuff out of a physical temple. What does he need to drive out of you? What is it in your life right now? What sort of attitude, what sort of issue does he need to drive out? Is it greed? Now, I'll be honest with that, because greed is very subtle. We all think, hey, we live in a greedy world, but not me. I'm different. Really? Okay, think about it. Greed is one of the most subtle of all sins. It's not like adultery. You know, when you're committing adultery, you're like, hey, you're not my husband. You're not my wife. You know, greed is very subtle. Is it greed? Is God challenging you to give in ways that you're not currently giving? What about humility? Maybe self-promotion. Maybe you're self-promoting yourself in certain ways that God wants you to lay off of that. Maybe it's sexual immorality of some sort, lust. And he's challenging. He's like, hey, you need to deal with this. And he's coming to you. And he's like, come on, let's clean up this temple in this place. Now, since we all, hopefully we know that. Like I'm saying, is your, as a temple, are we dirty? How's our relations? Do we have unforgiveness, bitterness? Are we angry at somebody? Are we constantly replaying what the hurt or the pain someone else caused us? And we're kind of holding on to this anger and think, I'm a better, you know, I would never do to them what they did to me. And, you know, there's a certain pride behind that bitterness and that anger and that unforgiveness. Jesus wanted to come in a clean house. And we need to respond to that. We need to make his house clean. Where do we get the strength to do that? Well, Jesus kind of answers that in the next part, doesn't he? See, the same Jesus who makes what was probably relatively harmless, is scary, but not too deadly, whip with just some cords, you know, would have maybe created a bit of noise and a stir, and the animals might have got upset. That same Jesus, just a few days after this event, the same Jesus who wielded a whip, he himself was whipped. Not with just a simple one made of cords, but a real Roman whip, one with the lead and the bones and the glass, and it just, you know, one that was designed to rip flesh from bones. The same Jesus who wields a whip, he goes under the whip himself. The same Jesus that challenges you, get rid of your sin, is the same Jesus there who goes and carries the weight of your sin upon himself. He doesn't just say, fix up your life. Now he does, but he says, fix up your life and let me carry the heavy end of that. Let me bear the penalty of your sin so you can, as you work out, as you get rid of that sin, you can know that God is your friend and not your enemy, that he is your father, loving you and calling you, inviting you into a deeper place of holiness and righteousness and justice. Not because he's so disappointed you, but because he loves you. Your sins have been taken care of. You are washed and clean. Now come, let's live a holy life. We don't cleanse our temple. We don't cleanse the temple of our lives in order to get God to accept us. Rather, because of what Jesus did, God does accept us. And from that place of acceptance, we begin to clean, work with Jesus to clean house. So what is it that you need to clean house of? And for those of you who don't know, let me say, come to the temple, come to Jesus. He is the sacrifice. All will be washed and forgiven, and you will be made part of the family of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Gospel of John showing us who Jesus is. Thank you that he is the true temple. And we come this morning to just celebrate the sacrifice of who he is, the sacrifice of his life, of his body. And Lord, we ask that you would cleanse us. What is unpleasing in us, let it be changed. Kick over the tables in my life and in our lives, in our relationships that are unpleasing to you. Amen. All right, everyone. I hope you're well, and we'll see you next week as we continue on. Bye-bye.